Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. What was it again? Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy.
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 103:8.
Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you for your great mercy and for your patience and for your kindness. We thank you that you take us back every time we come crawling back, asking for forgiveness. We thank you that you pick us up and dust us off and send us back out to live your way. We pray today for those who don't know that you are merciful. We pray for those who fear you. And we pray that in some small measure by our lives, that they come to see that you are a good God and a loving God and a forgiving God. Hear now the names and needs of those that we love. Today, especially, Lord, we pray for those who are far away, those who are traveling. Give them safety. Give them an awareness of you wherever they are. And now let us pray together the prayer that you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
I'll find myself wanting to please the crowd.
I'll find myself wanting to please the crowd.
I'll need you to remind me that I should obey God.
That I should obey God.
I'll act like I don't have any problems.
I need you to show me how to share my struggles with others.
I want to have a lot of money so I can buy what I want.
I need you to teach me that my things belong to God.
That my things belong to God.
I'll struggle with my looks and appearance.
I'll need you to remind me that God wonderfully made me.
I'll tend to think about myself before others.
I'll need you to teach me that the last will become first.
The last will become first.
The last will become first.
I'll think I'm a lot smarter than I actually am.
I'll think I'm a lot smarter than I actually am.
I'll need you to show me how to learn from God's wisdom.
I'll want to avoid hard conversations.
I'll want to avoid hard conversations.
I'll need you to show me how to speak the truth.
In love.
In love.
I'll look for happiness in many different places.
I'll need you to show me that joy is
found in following Christ.
I'll find myself stuck in bad habits.
I'll need you to show me the way out.
I'll need you to show me the way out.
I'll need you.
I'll need you.
I'll need you.
I'll need you.
To point me toward Christ when no one else will.
To point me toward Christ when no one else will.
Our scripture this morning is 1 Samuel, the entire chapter. 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1. There was a man named Elkanah who had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from the town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than all of 10 sons?" Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord.
My Lord, why have you turned your face from me? Why have you left me barren year after year after year and not let me bear a son for my husband? Oh, I'm shamed year after year after year. Even the handmaidens in my own household ridicule me and make fun of me. Oh, Lord, I vow if you would give me a son, I would see that he worships you and serves you every day of his life. And I would see that a razor does not touch a hair on his head. Oh, my Lord, listen to my prayer, please. Give me a son.
Woman, how long are you going to continue drinking? Put away your wine.
No, sir, please. I have not had one drop of wine. Please do not think me a wicked woman. I'm only pouring out my anguish and my grief to my Lord. Please give me a son.
Go now in peace. And may the God of Israel grant that which you have asked of him.
And may I find favor in his eyes.
Then Hannah went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "I have asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until he was weaned. After that, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with the 3-year bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and Hannah said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And Samuel worshipped the Lord there. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, may we not grow weary in doing good. Amen. Well, I can tell you right now that the only reason that Hannah is known to us in this Bible story is because of the son she had. I'm not being an angry feminist or anything like that. It's just a fact. It's a reality. In the Old Testament, women are only mentioned if they gave birth to or married an important man or are in the lineage of an important man. And for the nation of Israel, Samuel is an important man. He will be the prophet of God who brings the nation from the chaotic time of judges to the prosperous and settled time of the kings. And kings are important to Israel, at least in part, because David is one of them. And Samuel will anoint David. So this story is here not because of Hannah or her fervent prayer to the Lord or even the painful vow that she kept while praying. The story is here because of Samuel and his relationship to David. You know, the Bible is full of men and women who are pretty much invisible in their own right. They may have done really good things. They may have worked hard. They may really be interesting people. But we just don't know that much about most people in the Bible. Mainly what we know is who begat whom and how the begotten turned out. In today's story, I would like to know more about everyone mentioned. Why did Elkanah have two wives? And how did that work for him? Oh, wait. We have a clue, don't we? Not so good. Since Hannah's mentioned first, most folks think that she was Elkanah's first wife, and he probably took his second wife when Hannah proved to be barren. You know, in the Bible, every time polygamy is practiced, there are problems. Remember Abraham and Sarah and Hagar? We read about that conflict still in the papers and online every day. Or you remember Jacob and Leah and Rachel, who became Jacob and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah and Rachel. This one man and these two wives and these two concubines, all of them in one great big begetting contest. So here we are again with a Hebrew man who has taken two wives. And when the cat fight starts, Elkanah, in his infinite sensitivity, says, "Hannah, why are you crying? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And the clear answer from the scriptures is no. Of course, Hannah is happy to have Elkanah's love, but that doesn't make up for not having a son. And please note that Elkanah never says that Hannah's love is more important to him than a son, because if that were true, he never would have taken that second wife. So, let's allow Hannah her sadness. It's honest, it's fair, we get that. Hannah's childless in a society where a woman's worth is determined by the number of sons she could produce. She's tormented by a woman who, in many ways, has taken her place in her husband's life. And she seems alone in her grief because her husband certainly isn't understanding what's going on. So Hannah does what we do when we are desperate and have nowhere else to turn. She prays to God. And she prays like we often do, bargaining with God, as if we have to make the deal so lucrative that God will finally deign to give us what we ask. She says, "Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you, and a razor shall never touch his head." Bible students will tell you that Hannah is promising that her son will live as a Nazirite, as described in Numbers 6. That meant that he wouldn't drink wine or any other fermented beverage. He wouldn't even eat grapes or raisins, lest they were fermented. His hair would not be cut, so it would be a visible sign of his pledge to God. And he would never be around dead bodies. Usually, this sort of vow was made for a period of time, not for an entire lifetime. But Hannah is offering back to God the son she so desperately wants. She offers him, really, as a sort of living and holy sacrifice for all the days he will live. And the scriptures say God remembered Hannah and gave her a son, and she named him Samuel. According to 2 Maccabees, Hebrew women typically nursed their children until they were 3 or 4 years old. And it was once weaned that Hannah finally gave her son back to the Lord. I can't imagine a more difficult time to leave a child than when they're about 3 years old. They're still a baby. They're not able to care for themselves. They're not able to understand really what's going on, but they're old enough to ask. And they're old enough that you have to tell them that you're leaving them there with this priest they don't know to live the rest of their days. As much as I would like to read what those early years of Samuel's life were like, we're not told. As much as I would like to read how Hannah and Elkanah must have doted on that boy who was such an obvious gift from God, the stories are just not there. All we know is that Hannah kept her vow. And when that young son still had dimpled knees and dimpled hands, she and Elkanah returned him to the God from which he came. And the scriptures say Samuel worshipped the Lord there. 3, 4 years old, worshiping God. That reminds me of a picture I've seen of a little boy about this age stepping out from his grieving mother and saluting a flag-draped coffin. Of the man who was not only his daddy, but who was the President of the United States. Many of you remember that picture of little John Kennedy Jr. in his blue coat. Was he saluting the flag? Was he saluting his daddy? Who knows? Whenever we see young children do something so grown up, we wonder where they learned it. And here, this first time we meet Samuel, the first time Samuel has ever been to Shiloh, the young child worships. Samuel could only have learned that from his parents. Elkanah and Hannah must have, in the few years they had with Samuel, trained him and taught him and showed him how to worship the Lord. Those years are invisible to us. We don't know what they did or how they did it, but these parents set Samuel on a course that would change the face of a nation. Have you ever thought that what you do might be shaping a child in that way too? Just regular folks we are. You work all week, you come home tired, but you get up and you do what needs to be done. You wash the clothes, you cut the grass, you show up here with your kids, that's not easy, or your grandkids, or your nieces, or your nephews, or your neighbor kids, so you can teach Sunday school, or lead a choir, or chaperone a trip, all of it. The diapers you change, the meals you cook, the laundry you fold, the chauffeuring you do, the hours you work, the bills you pay, the trips you don't take, so you can be with your kids at the ballpark. Every baby you rock, every hungry teenager at your house. That's all doing something beautiful for God. And kids don't have to be waist high and toothless to need us. They can be taller and stronger and smarter than us and still need our love and care and guidance and example, however messed up and imperfect we may be. Because it's from our failures that they learn that life goes on and forgiveness is granted. We don't know all of We wouldn't know of Hannah at all were she not the mother of an important man. To us, she would be invisible. And except for this incident today and a poem she sings in the next chapter, she is invisible to us. We don't know how she spent those 3 to 4 years she had with Samuel, but don't you think she must have spent them very, very well? You may have seen this great YouTube video of Nicole Johnson at a Fresh Brood Life conference. She captures perfectly the life of an invisible person.
It started to happen gradually. I would walk into a room and say something, and no one would notice. I would say, "Turn the TV down, please." And nothing would happen. So I would get louder. "Turn the TV down, please." Finally, I would have to go over and turn the TV down myself. And then I started to notice it elsewhere. My husband and I had been at a party for about 3 hours, and I was ready to go. I looked over, and he was talking to a friend from work, and I walked over, and he kept right on talking. He didn't even turn toward me. That's when I started to put it together. He can't see me. I'm invisible. Then I started to notice it more and more. I would walk my son to school, and his teacher would say, "Jake, who's that with you?" And my son would say, "Nobody." Granted, he's just 5, but nobody? One night, a group of us gathered, and we were celebrating the return of a friend from England. Janice had just taken this fabulous trip, and she was going on and on about the hotel she stayed in. And I was sitting there looking around at the other women at the table. I'd put my makeup on in the car on the way there. I had on an old dress because it was the only thing clean, and I had my unwashed hair pulled up in a banana clip, and I was feeling pretty darn pathetic. And then Janice turned to me, and she said, "I brought you this." It was a book on the great cathedrals of Europe. I didn't understand. And then I read her inscription. She wrote, "With admiration for the greatness of what you are building when no one sees." You can't name the names of the people who built the great cathedrals. Over and over again, looking at these mammoth works, you scan down to find the names, and it says, "Builder, unknown, unknown, unknown." They completed things not knowing that anyone would notice. There's a story about one of the builders who was carving a tiny bird inside a beam that would be covered over by a roof. And someone came up to him and said, "Why are you spending so much time on something no one will ever see?" And it's reported that the builder replied, "Because God sees." They trusted that God saw everything. They gave their whole lives for a work, a mammoth work, they would never see finished. They showed up day after day. Some of these cathedrals took over 100 years to build. That was more than one working man's lifetime. Day after day. And they made personal sacrifices for no credit. Showing up at a job they would never see finished, for a building their name would never be on. One writer even goes so far as to say, "No great cathedrals will ever be built again because so few people are willing to sacrifice to that degree." I closed the book, and it was as if I heard God say, "I see you. You are not invisible to me. No sacrifice is too small for me to notice. I see every cupcake baked, every sequin sewn on, and I smile over everyone. I see every tear of disappointment when things don't go the way you want them to go. But remember, you are building a great cathedral. It will not be finished in your lifetime, and sadly, you will never get to live there. But if you build it well, I will." At times, my invisibility has felt like an affliction to me. But it is not a disease that is erasing my life. It is the cure for the disease of self-centeredness. It is the antidote to my own pride. It's okay that they don't see. It's okay that they don't know. I don't want my son to tell the friend he's bringing home from college, "You're not going to believe what my mom does. She gets up at 4 a.m. and she bakes pies and hand bastes a turkey and she presses all the linens." Even if I do all those things, I don't want him to say that. I want him to want to come home. And secondly, I want him to say to his friend, "You're going to love it there." It's okay that they don't see. We don't work for them. We work for him. We sacrifice for him. They will never see, not if we do it right, not if we do it well. Let's pray that our work will stand as a monument to an even greater God.
Every game you coach, every paper you grade, every diaper you change, every scout camp out you go on, and every seemingly thankless and invisible job you do for the children and youth in your life, you are doing something beautiful for God, something beautiful that God sees, and you're building a place where our God of beauty will live. Thanks be to God for the invisible people. Amen. We're talking today about giving ourselves for others, but we're only here because of a God who gave himself for us. Jesus came like a baby and people waited on him. And then Jesus made a way for us to come back to God. We remember that today as we receive communion. I invite our servers and the band to come. And it's my privilege to say that you don't have to be a member of this church or of any church anywhere. This is the Lord's table, and if you would like to receive communion, we would like for you to receive it. Would our servers and band please come? There'll be a few people left, I think. This is the body and blood of Christ. Take and eat with joy and thanksgiving for God's great love for you. These are signs of God's great love and God's great gift. These represent the body and blood of Christ our Lord. Take and eat with joy and thanksgiving for God's great love for us. Signs of God's great love. Thanks be to God for this great gift. You're invited to come as you feel led to receive. This week, your family is probably not going to thank you when the laundry magically appears in their closets and drawers. And your family is probably not going to thank you when you write those checks or pay those bills. But I assure you that God sees every gift you make, every sacrifice you offer. And as you go this week, I pray you know that God sees and God cares. Amen.